Today is August 24, 2012. Our study today is entitled Peace in the Judgment. You can't finish a study on peace without having some connection to judgment. The people who pass the judgment are the people who receive the peace. Therefore, the two, as is done in the Pentateuch, are intimately connected. Therefore, as we continue in this study, let me refer you to Psalms chapter 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. I told you, the blessing comes from having your transgressions forgiven. It could have just as easily said, blessed is he that has no sins and has no transgressions. But that's not what the Spirit prompted David to say. He recognized that there are going to be a people that are transgressors and sinners, and yet they're going to be blessed. We miss this point through the 2,000 years of Christian ministry. I know that some have picked up on different dimensions of it, but the fact of the matter is, we need to center ourselves to realize that our faults and our failures that have haunted us in our lives are not facets of our life that eliminate us from divine connection. This is why he said a blessing is going to be heaped upon people whose transgressions is forgiven. The concept of blessing began in Genesis. I can't say too much about this because we've included it in prior studies. But the Lord promised Abraham's seed would bless the nations. Consequently, you have Abraham's seed, and then you have the nations. Two mutually exclusive groups. The people that David is referring to are the ones who received the blessing of Abraham. And we could trace it down through its relay to Isaac and to Jacob and find out more detail. But the theme continues throughout the scriptures all the way to Revelation and points us to the day when this promise is going to be fulfilled. When Jacob is going to return home. When Jacob, clothed, as Genesis 28 tells you, with the garments that the Lord provides him, and well fed with the sustenance, the bread that the Lord gives to him, Jacob, the faithful tither, returns back home to his father's house. And why? He returns back home to his father's house to receive the blessing. And we have context now. David is refining the promise that was given to Abraham a little more clearly. Shouldn't surprise you. Isaac did the same. Jacob did the same. And it continued onward. Psalms 32, verse 2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. And surely in the floods of the great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. I know we spent a lot of time on this text, but one point stands out demanding emphasis, and that is that David is speaking to the Lord. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. We know from reading Mark chapter 12, the Lord pondered a difficult question to the religious elite in his day. It says, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Their response was, "The son of David." He said, "David said, by the Holy Spirit." Then he began to quote what David said. "The Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies my footstool." Then the point that I want to emphasize, you get an opportunity, it's found in Mark chapter 12, verse 35 through 37. David calleth him Lord. Whence then is he his son? And the record shows that with that question, as brilliant as the minds of the scholars were, they could not answer, and they asked him no more questions. But the point needs to be hammered home, that when David makes reference, by virtue of that testimony of Jesus' validating text, when he makes reference to the Lord, he is referring to Christ. Consequently, from this rendering, we know that your sins must be acknowledged, confessed, and forgiven in a day when Christ is found. That's what David said. Psalms 32. Verse 5, he says, "I've confessed my sins. I've acknowledged them." And he says, this is the same experience that a special group of people are going to pass through. He called the godly. In the day when Christ is going to be found. Think about that for just a second. And let's not glibly pass by that. It requires a little bit more focus. Because the Lord promised Israel that he would never again speak directly to them. That's part of his word of honor, his covenant. But that he would communicate to them through a man that he referred to as a prophet like unto Moses. We know that that took place 2,000 years ago when Christ descended upon Jesus and spoke to his church through Jesus' lips and through his tongue. But then he promised that his words would be hidden. And that's what he means. He says, "My words, they are spirit, they are life." That's what he meant when he said, "I have power to lay down my life, and have power to pick it up." And as a summary of that thesis, we've learned that he's going to revisit his testimony and remind us of it in what he refers to as the last day. Today, the day that the mustard seed has emerged, through the ministry of yours truly, Derek West, we have begun, as the first time in Christian history, to remind the church of the Lord's words. Therefore, we found the way that the Lord is going to communicate to us. And we found the vehicle by which he's going to receive our confessions. A little later on in the text of John 13, "And verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me." That's how you find the Lord, right? You find the one whom he sends. But he didn't stop there. "And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me." We're going to explore that because that has a lot of important meaning for us today. But before we do so, I'm tempted to make a little comment outside of my notes in Psalms 32. Verse 2, it says, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Then in verse 5, speaking of iniquity again, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. The iniquity is the obnoxious dimensions of the sin. David plotted by the sword of the children of Ammon to kill his Hittite servant Uriah. And that was an iniquity. But the Lord now is not imputing iniquity to David. He recognizes the sin, he forgives the sin, and he removes the iniquity of the sin. That means that David will stand in the kingdom before the Lord with his feet washed. The path that he's trod is not amputated from him. It's just exposed and cleansed. It should be emphasized that before the last day, before the day when the Lord can be found, before the day where you can identify the man through whom he speaks, and in reality we're going to see that the Lord does not have to be physically resting on the man. That's not necessary. He physically rested upon Jesus because he had to deliver the testimony that Father gave him to his church. He didn't deliver any other message but that which the Father told him. Therefore, when that message is reiterated, that's all that he wants to tell you today when you find him. There is no message that extends beyond that testimony that he delivered in that period of 3.5 years. But over the last 2,000 years, there were no godly. It says, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. That sounds like a drastic statement. But beforehand, because Christ could not be found, there was no godly. There was nobody for the righteous to offer their prayers. Christ could not be found. You're familiar with Matthew chapter 11. We're told in verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal. Again, that's Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But you can't come to the Lord unless you can find the Lord. And you can't find the Lord based upon his testimony handed to him directly from Father until you find the man to whom he reveals himself through. Again, he said, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal. The point being that Christ is going to reveal himself to an individual, and then you'll know him. And once you begin to know the Lord, once he identifies the name of the Lord, you will be able to come to him, unburden yourself, and find rest. This is what we're doing right now. We've got a lot of burdens that we've been carrying, and we need rest. And when this day comes, that unburdening manifestation comes by our confessions of our transgression. But you really could not confess your sins, because until you find the Lord and embrace his testimony, you can't define your sins. How is it, therefore, that the people who strove to be godly will receive their salvation? They confessed what they presumed to be sins. And in the judgment, Jesus is going to decide whether or not they pass or whether or not they fail. Christ told us through Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. E.G. White, in that reference that we read in early writings, showed her vision of how she found the Lord. She showed him as a lamb, mangled and bleeding, tied to the singular pillar that held up the temple. But our goal today is to answer the question, how do you become godly? That's a strange way to describe yourself. Because people are fearful of that term. Oh, now, brother, you're saying that you're God. That's their reaction. But yet and still, David, the man after the Lord's own heart, the man whom the Lord told us was inspired, David said, the godly are going to offer that same prayer to the Lord, to Christ. It's oxymoronic, isn't it? How could you have transgressions, iniquities, and sins, and be called godly? This is what our lesson today hopefully will unfold. You become godly the same way that Christ became godly. You do the will of the Father. You sacrifice your own will for His will. The disciples, indeed, are the ones that David refers to as the godly. They are the blessed. Let us examine John chapter 6, verse 39, 40. Then we're going to go over to verse 27 and 29. Verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. We've shown He's referring to His testimony. He's going to raise up that testimony in the last day. If you haven't lived in the last day, you haven't had the benefit of receiving that testimony. And that's the Father's will. This is His passion. If you're at war with the revelation of the testimony of Jesus as the driving impetus of your spiritual connection to heaven, then you're not godly. You're not doing the will of the Father. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth, not me, but seeth the Son, and believeth on Him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Christ promised and said, this is the will of the Father. You have to see, not me, because I'm going to raise somebody else up. Somebody that I refer to as the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man because He denies His will and receives the Father's will. And the Father's purpose is that you see the Son and believe on Him. Well, I don't believe that my faith should be based upon any man. I know what you're thinking. And it should not be. But it should not be if it is in violation of the testimony of Jesus. If it does not involve receiving the one whom the Lord sends, then you should not believe on any man. But the testimony of Jesus says that to receive Christ, you have to receive the one whom He sends. He's already resolved this issue 3,500 years ago with His church. He said, I'm not going to speak to you directly again, but through a prophet like unto Moses. Once you find that prophet like unto Moses, that's the Son of Man. I will raise him up again in the last day. He's going to have my testimony. There was a group who lingered around after the Lord fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and a few fishes. And the Lord accused them. He said, John chapter 6, verse 26, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracle, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. That was a miracle. What was wrong with that? Wasn't it your hands, Lord, that broke the bread? Wasn't it your lips that blessed the bread? And it was my mouth and my body that consumed the bread. And now you're criticizing me. He says, I'm criticizing you because you're seeking after the wrong bread. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, I like that because it shows you something about the Lord in His ministry 2,000 years ago. He served perishable meat. And He told His people, you're wrong for laboring for that. Looking for seconds. Don't do that. Labor not for meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. There's two types of meat that I serve. And you've got the wrong idea. You're focused on the meat that perishes. Labor for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For Him hath God the Father sealed. He's protected. If you find Him, you best dine at His table. He's got a different type of bread for you. Verse 29 of John 6. This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. The work of God. For you to become godly, you have to believe on the testimony of Jesus as it's reiterated the second time. Somebody said, that sounds to me like what we read about in Joel 2. Maybe so. Hopefully, as we advance in the study, we can expand upon that even further. But that text emphasizes not the work of Jesus or the work of Christ, but the work of the Father. And that's how you become godly. He says, the Father sent me. John chapter 6, in verse 27. And then he says, the Father seals the man whom He sends. Don't you want to have that seal? That seal has got to be the seventh seal that we as Davidians have talked about so much but have never understood. Because it's that seal that gives you everlasting life. You don't need any other seal if you've got that seal. We're not through with Psalms chapter 32. For this shall everyone that is godly, I'm reading verse 6, pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. Makes you reflect back on the text that we just read in John chapter 6, whereby the group of hungry saints, having experienced Jesus' delicious bread, sought Him again the next day. They looked for Him, they searched for Him, and they found Him. Their only problem is their focus was on the temporal, perishable bread. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Let me take you again to John chapter 14, verse 24 through 27. Obviously, he's referring to the same man. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. The Lord says that He has sayings. Those are the things that we've been told lead to everlasting life. And He says, if you don't love Him, obviously you can't be godly, because you won't be keeping His sayings. But then He clarifies what His meaning is. He says, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. We're looking forward to that day when the Father sends the Comforter. And He sends the Comforter for the express purpose of delivering to you the meat that is imperishable, that which leadeth to everlasting life. And that's going to merely be the message which reminds you of what the Lord says. That's going to be His evidence. Psalms 32 speaks of the day when the godly are going to find Christ. And it speaks of a trauma. It says that there's going to be a great flood. But the waters of that flood are not going to come nigh unto this individual. And that reminds me of a text in Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah speaks of the same day. And we could learn by making a connection here. It says, so shall they fear the name of the Lord, verse 19, from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy shall come in like a flood. Therefore, it's not a literal flood. It's an inundation of problems by the Assyrian, the enemy. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. The Spirit of the Lord, not the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard against him. This is why that man can stand in the day of the flood. Because he has the Spirit of the Lord. It's the reminiscent spirit. The one that reminds us of the things that Christ said while he was yet with the disciples. Then another personality enters. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Doesn't that beautifully connect with our study in Psalms 32? The Redeemer comes to Zion. He comes to those that are perfect in Jacob. Is that what it tells you? No. He comes to those that have never sinned. No. He comes to the people that present the perfect image and live the perfect life. No. No. It says, the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. These are evidently the same people that confess. And that's how they turn. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. Now, this is not the Spirit of the Lord. This is the Lord himself speaking. First, he sends, as promised in John 14, his Spirit to remind you. And that reminding promises of his return. But that return is not the visible return of Jesus, because this is Christ is the one who spoke through Jesus. And he promised to never again thunder us with his voice and blind us with his presence. He hides himself upon his servant. It's that lamb tied to the pillar. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. It's a promise of everlasting life. They communicate the truth forever. Paul speaks of this. Being inspired by the Spirit, he showed us a different dimension to what we read in Isaiah 59. Romans 11, chapter 25 through 27. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, and here's what he refers to Isaiah, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Well, Paul tells us the expanded events that are going to occur. Those people, just as we read in Psalms 51, verse 2, where he says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Hopefully you'll be able to, from that text, and from what we read in Paul, see the dual track of salvation. You see those who bless the nations, and those who receive the blessing. You'll be able to see those that are defined as the godly, and those that Christ regathers and removes from them their iniquities, and redeems them. But what happened to all of the saints that live in this hour that confess their sin? People will reach back in their history and say, I've forgotten about those things. I've ignored those things. I departed from the faith because I was misled by false doctrine, or I may have committed iniquity in my life, and I asked the Lord for forgiveness, and I assumed that it was completely forgiven. This is the awakening that we're having right now, because you couldn't confess it to the Lord until you knew the Lord. And you couldn't really confess to the Lord until you knew the sin. You can't confess a thing that's not a sin. We spoke 2 weeks ago about, for example, abortions. There are people that have haunted this nation with the recrimination that those who commit abortions are guilty of murder. But no matter how loudly people decry a thing, it does not mean that it's a sin. You're not subject to somebody else's judgment. We're talking about peace in the Lord's judgment. The wicked that do not receive coverage, those that are inundated by the flood, they likewise have made confessions. What is their standing? Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 27. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, well, I liken unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. This is how you escape the flood. You have to hear the sayings and do them. And the only way you can hear the saying is if you find the one whom Father has sealed. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. What happened to all their sins that they confessed? They still retained them, because they did not confess them in the day when Christ could be found. This describes the judgment of the living. We're dealing with a different circumstance if you made confessions and you passed away. Daniel 7 and other references show us that under that scenario, Jesus measures your life history and determines whether you've been faithful in accordance to the light that was revealed to you. We made mention of John 13. We do well to make a short excursion back there. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whosoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. You are receiving God by receiving his emissary, by receiving the man whom he has sealed. Then your sins, as David promised, are covered. In fact, he says the iniquity of your sin is removed. The tarnish, the abhorrence of your sin is removed. But I dare ask the question, which sins are covered? The answer is simple. Every sin. They're all covered. David mentioned something about gall. He said in verse 2 of Psalms 32, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no God. Not only does the Lord not attribute to him iniquity, evidently there are going to be some people in the judgment that the Lord is going to impute iniquity. In other words, you may have robbed the bank, and the Lord has not imputed iniquity to you. Somebody else may have robbed the bank, or committed adultery, or broken the Sabbath, or used the Lord's name in vain. You get the picture, hopefully. But there's a man who has done those things, and the Lord says, I found favor in him. I don't ignore the fact that he's a sinner, but I take him into my embrace. Yet there may be some others that have committed the same offense, and they don't receive the blessing. The Lord imputes disdain for them. He imputes iniquity to them. There's a blessing in the man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. That is what makes the difference then. There's some people when you approach with the truth, and because it's inconvenient to them, immediately in their hearts they well up an excuse, a dodge, a deception, a falsehood to soothe their broken and bruised egos. And these are people whom David is not referring to, because they are men full of what he's referring to as guile. Guile means that you are a beguiling spirit. It means that you are full of artifice and deception. And people like that, they may be able to trick the world. They may be able to deceive the church, but they have not impressed Christ. And he imputes to them iniquity. Understand now what we're dealing with in the judgment, because this is an important and key point. There are two people standing next to each other. Both of them are sinners. But one is imputed iniquity, and the other is not imputed iniquity. Christ embraces the one, and he disdains the other, because the other has a heart full of guile and deception. That makes sense, doesn't it? That's what Christ has been fighting with ever since the great controversy between him and Lucifer and Satan. Same person. Satan beguiled the woman in the garden. Christ said, that's not right. I don't like that. The troublemaker. He uses facts to distort and to deceive. He has no blessing. Therefore, we focus wrongly on sins, and we've ignored the guile, because we fail to realize that the Lord is going to embrace sinners. I hope that it's clear. 200 years ago, 500 years ago, 2,000 years ago, everybody was scheduled to go to the grave. They were scheduled under a different system of jurisprudence. Because of that, their only reward was not a blessing in full. Their only reward was the grave. There is no blessing in the grave. Now, you can become resurrected from the grave, but you fall under Jesus' jurisprudence. He looks at your history, and he decides, based upon his standards, whether you could pass or not. But now, we come to a period of time, let's put the date at 1930, whereby there have been people that have lived since that time, and they have died, and there have been people that lived during that time, 1940, 1950, maybe born like me, 1956, 1960, 1970, all the way till the last day. And this is the point of confusion I need to clarify. Because if you were born in that span of time, you adopted a system of confession that had to accommodate both judgments. Because you didn't know whether you would die or whether you would live and advance forward. If you would live and advance forward in the day of the judgment of the living, the mustard seed sets that time as beginning in 2001. Don't have a specific date. The Bible shows us the day when the towers fell. We could go into that more, or you could go to the website and do your own research on that. But when the gospel comes to you, when the testimony of Jesus comes to you, then you meet the standard set forth in Matthew chapter 7. Two type people, wise and foolish. The wise man receives the gospel into his heart. He says, these sayings of mine, the sayings that the Father delivered to him. And he embraces that. Whereas the foolish man loves the house that's already in existence. He loves the house that was built in the judgment of the dead and thinks it's going to stand and going to withstand in the judgment of the living. Therefore, anything that upsets his expectations, he lies against. He fights against. He resists. He beguiles. He becomes that beguiling serpent in the garden. Exactly so, because the beguiling serpent sought to take from Eve her life and sought to remove from Adam his everlasting life. And that's what these beguiling spirits are likewise preoccupied with. But that explains the confusion. That explains why yesterday you confessed all your sins. But it wasn't really necessary. You as a disciple today can stand before the Lord, anybody involved in this work, and you could ask the Lord for forgiveness because he's identified your sins. Now, don't come before the Lord and cite to him other people's offenses. Lord, I was in church and I accidentally burped. Well, that's socially unacceptable. You've already paid the price, and that's a reproach. That does not violate the law. You pass the judgment by the standard of the law. Understand that when you associate with the gospel, you are scheduled for a blessing, and the blessing that you're scheduled is resurrection. But if you don't die, then you receive a greater blessing. This is something that needs to be emphasized in our ministry. And in so doing, I want to reponder the question, can any sin be excluded? Is there a sin that can disqualify you? Well, technically, the Lord says, I believe it's in Matthew chapter 11, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven in this world nor the world to come. But that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the rejection of this gospel. But those who accept the gospel, there is no sin excluded. And we ended our study with examples last week, didn't we? Because I want to cite the most egregious in the minds of the world to give you a sense and a feel for the distinction between the world's judgment and God's judgment. I know in the African American community, the worst thing anybody can do is be a racist. That's the number one crime that nobody can ever be forgiven of. It's sort of a selfish interpretation of the gospel. The Lord required that you love one another. You love your neighbor as yourself. But those who fail to do it, all they're guilty of is a sin. If they accept this gospel and confess that sin, the Lord will not impute to them iniquity. Therefore, you ought to be able to communicate one to another. You know, Brother Wes, the message has gone to the sons of America's former slaves. And to me, that was one of the most obnoxious things I've ever heard. I didn't like those people in my church. I didn't like them in my neighborhood. I'm glad that now you've convicted me. And I look to you for counsel to help me to garner more love. Instead of doing what we've done all these years and hide. That's no way for a family to treat each other. You need to know the idiosyncrasies of each other. And maybe you could be a little bit more sensitive to their idiosyncrasies as you grow together. But don't confuse your angst with the Lord. I don't say this because I'm apologizing for racism. I say this so that you'll understand that you have to divorce yourself from your instincts when you're dealing with this theme of godliness. This is what Christ told them. He said, I have many things to say and to judge of you. There were things that they did that annoyed Christ thoroughly. But he said, but he that sent me is true, and I speak only those things which I have heard of him. Apply that now to the conflicts that you have. It's too bad if you're so desperate that you sought to abort your own child. People only do that unless they're insane. And the Lord will have to deal with their insanity. People only do that when they're in dire straits. And a lot of times people work themselves into dire straits by making bad mistakes. But you're still in dire straits. The Lord mandates that you keep his law for his own good. You only know this when you learn of him. He's meek and lowly, and he's just and righteous. Now, another sin that I want to deal with seems to rank very high, even if it is covered by a confession. And that's the sin of what we call sodomy, homosexuality. In our effort to study the law of judgment and how men are saved from sin, we have to deal with the Lord's efforts to reach out even to those who are guilty of that sin. And we can understand this simply by realizing one basic and fundamental fact. Everybody in the judgment is going to be judged by the law. That's how you're going to win your blessing and your peace. Therefore, the homosexual will stand in the embrace of Christ if he has embraced this message, just like the con artist. Christ will not impute to him iniquity for his sins. That's the promise. But we look back in the scripture and we see the destruction of Sodom. And it's only because of our inability to understand scripture. It's only because of our need to have scripture put in proper context that we fail in this regard. The destruction of Sodom was not a legal tenet. It was an act of wrath by Christ upon a people who threatened to, by their breaches of the law, destroy the whole planet. There were, what, maybe 10 million, maybe 20 million people back then. And if that sin had spread, the globe could not have possibly grown to the 7 billion that Father designed to save. If you want to understand the Lord's opinion of homosexuality, and if you want to put it in its proper context, you have to go to Leviticus chapter 20. Instead of the Lord devoting a full chapter to homosexuality, he fits this in with a lot of other sins that are equally worthy of the death penalty. He says in verse 13, "If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, both of the men. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." Therefore, you can lie with a woman the way men violate the law and lie with a man, and that not be called sodomy. Therefore, you can't confess that in the judgment. But you should confess, according to other texts, if you lie with a woman and have vaginal penetration while she's on her menstrual cycle. That is a sin you should confess to the Lord. Understand, the Lord, and this is going to get a little bit deeper here. I need your full attention. The Lord, Christ, condemned two men that have sex with each other, imposed upon them the penalty of death. But the death penalty was not the standard to gauge the egregiousness of the sin. If it were, then we'd all be in trouble, because in the same chapter, a death penalty is imposed upon children who curse their parents. A death penalty is imposed upon men and women who commit adultery. And that definition was expanded by the testimony of Jesus to show that adultery in this generation is proliferate. Therefore, we needn't logically reason that because the death penalty is imposed, that means it removes the potential of salvation for a saint. The person who commits any of these sins can, as David promised, have the iniquity of their sin removed. The testimony of Jesus amended this statement by Father taking away executive authority by the church. Now, he didn't take it away from the government, but he took it away from the elders of the church. The elders of the church were no longer given permission to execute anybody based upon a sin. That's why he said, as the church advanced towards the Gentiles and moved away from the Hebrew nation, said, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." The only person that circulated among them that was without sin is Jesus. He's the one now given the license by Father to cast the stones. And that's why at the end of world history, when the wicked are resurrected on the other side of the millennium, the Lord Jesus is going to rain down upon them fire and brimstone. there's a meteorite storm scheduled for this planet some thousand and some years from now that's going to destroy the wicked. Those who have maintained in their hearts guile and deception. What we need to understand, and what has been confusing, is that the atonement was the ritual that removed all iniquity. If you haven't studied the atonement, you need to delve into that, because it shows you the day when man is made at one with God. That means atonement. That's how you become godly. This is our peace in the judgment. Special moment in our study now calls us back to John chapter 13. I'm going to read verse 4 and 5, verse 15 and 17. As we deal with this special definition of sin that has to be addressed. Speaking of Christ, he riseth from supper. What did he do? They had feast. They consumed supper. This parallels to the feast that we've been consuming by the hand of the mustard seed. We're now at the time when we're rising up from supper and we're beginning our ordinance of humility. He rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Now notice, what did he do? Jesus made himself naked. You don't like to think of it, but he said, this also ought ye to do one to another. The universe didn't know he was going to make himself naked. They were shocked. He said, if I be your master and Lord and I could do these things, then ye also ought to be able to do the same. But he didn't remain naked. He girded himself with a towel. And he girded himself with a towel for the express purpose of washing their feet. And since we're commanded to do likewise, we have to understand what the supper represents. We've already discussed that. What the Lord represents and what the towel represents. The Lord has to represent the one whom he sends. The towel that's girded about him has to represent his helpmeet, the one that he uses to wipe the feet. He washes them, and then he wipes them with it. The towel that's girded about him. Therefore, the towel has to have experiences to make you feel good so that you can proceed forward. And the man has to have the wisdom to wash your feet, and you as a disciple have to remove your shoes and socks. Because the man distributes the fountain. He takes the water and applies it to your feet. And then you become clean in every whit. He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. John 13, verse 4, verse 5, verse 15, and verse 17. You're not going to have peace until this is what you do. You're going to have trouble. But happiness is going to be received by you. And this is one of the reasons why I, Derek West, have openly divulged all of the reproaches and the sins of my life. They're written on record. I've made myself naked. One of the sins that I should say one of the reproaches, because it's not defined as a sin, is masturbation. And I've expressed that I've fallen victim to that habit. And ever since 12 years old, I remember, and I prayed, and I yearned, and I suffered, and I fasted. But yet and still, I could not shake that reproach. I would like to say that when I got married, it continued because my wife worked nights, but that wasn't the case. As embarrassing as that is for me to tell you, the redemptive quality is that when I received this call to deliver this message, I immediately stopped and haven't picked up on that self-abusive habit, that reproach, in almost 12 years. Now, this is important because it helps you to wipe your feet. It helps you to understand that there is no drug addiction. There is no sexual addiction that you could have that I can't relate to because I suffered and struggled with the same, thinking it to be a sin, until the Lord told me, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Therefore, I thank the Lord that he has washed my feet. And therefore, I don't feel embarrassed to represent that reproach upon my face, because it can help me to relieve others. I don't seek to justify that. I don't seek to promote it. All I do is stand before you and before the universe and praise Father for giving me the victory that I asked for. And I'm glad that others now are beginning to open up by my ministry. It's a beautiful thing for you to see faith coming forward from the disciples, recognizing that they can uncover themselves as well. I'm speaking particularly of a 74-year-old brother amongst us, a man now declared godly as he undergoes the ordinance of humility, the process of having his history, his feet washed. John Anderson described his torture in his early 60s when, to cure late-stage rectal cancer through chemotherapy and radiation, he was badly burned. Thank God the cancer is gone. The treatment worked, but at what cost? It led him to a new stage of torment. The treatment rendered his genital and anal organs semi-malfunctional, a malady for which he now awaits the promised day of Christ's healing. Though brought a long way today, this total healing is our prayer for him in this service. He described his lifelong struggle against homosexuality, which led to that recompensing drama, that medical state of complete disrepair, which, just before he received this message, sapped from him even the will to live. Every day for months made basic life a torture. I am sure that even Jesus on Calvary yearned for his death. Some of the disciples, crushed by the hauntings of their past, broken by the reproach which it has afflicted upon them, are brought to that very point of total meekness. But because of Calvary and the atoning graces therefrom afforded, Father has an alternate remedy for the godly, those disciples who embrace this light. Yet, it is this dire anxiety, this yearning for even death, that gives to us special meaning in David's repining. When he said, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." That's found in Psalm 51, verse 2, verse 3, verse 12. Christ's salvation is life without death. We need to joyously esteem its resolution to all the problems of our lives. Though a former homosexual, John Anderson became an icon of a triumphant Davidian, a brother to Christ, a son to God, one who can now be, by the law, recovered in the atonement, and that without the grave. For in Romans 2, Paul says, there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. The atonement, the legal document of Christ, our judge, allows for John at one-ment with God. And at one-ment makes a man godly. I can testify that John professes his Davidic refrain. He loves the atonement. He loves the law and its saving graces. Hence, by his embrace of this light, he now claims the Lord's Levitical redemption. God has not made it our purpose to rank any sins, but I am encouraged and joyed when I see brethren coming together and in open communion for the first time, allowing us to know each other. Oh, brother, I love you. I love you dearly, but I don't need to hear about the problems in your life. That's the way we've been before. We've been beguiling. Whatever the sin, once it's washed, you must take caution to note and to understand, though, you cannot use yesterday's shields. The deflectors that you used yesterday to bring social acceptability to you are non-acceptable. You have to claim Christ's righteousness, which is you have to profess to do the will of the Father and to embrace the testimony that he purveyed. You remember Star Trek, that mythical science fiction movie? Whenever there was a hazard out there, the Klingons perhaps were seeking to attack, maybe it was the Romulans, and when they launched their missiles, Captain Kirk would say, put up the shields, Scotty. And the shields would deflect the incoming ordinances and preserve the ship from destruction. But not always. As in life, our defense mechanisms do not keep us from full exposure and devastation. And the devil will sink you if you think you stand for Christ and you don't accept his gospel. You have no remedy other than claiming a Christ's righteousness. But let me give you a special warning as you begin to unfold to the brethren the mistakes of the pathway which you have tread. You can't say, I was born that way. That was yesterday's shield. David acknowledged that he likewise was born with his reproaches. Instead of using that, he bore his reproaches on his face. He acknowledged them. He acknowledged his sins and his transgressions. If birth yesterday was a redemptive quality, it could apply to the adulterer, the masturbator, the thief. When you have your feet washed by the ordinance of humility, that is your new birth. You're born again. You're born into the family of God. You are a new man. Once rescued from sin, you cannot look back. For Father's testimony is, remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife missed the culture that she came from. And she couldn't bear to see it destroyed, so she gazed back upon it. And this is the standard that Father gave to amend the Lord's testimony. I say amend because the Lord tells you in John chapter 12, verse 44, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. What type of double talk is that? If you believe the testimony of Jesus, Christ is telling you, you don't believe me. In other words, he's saying, I have a different opinion of legality, of righteousness. This is not what I teach and believe. You saw with the woman caught in adultery, the Lord said she had to be stoned. That's what he believed. He told the Pharisees that the commandment was if your children cursed you, they were to die. And he asked them, why haven't you honored that? Father did a reversal of Christ by removing executive authority from the church. But the day is going to come when Father is going to deliver the world to Christ and they're going to fall under his Levitical judgment. Because it's his Levitical judgment that rescues you from sin. He gave the atonement. And part and parcel of the atonement encompassed the testimony because it was placed in the ark beneath the mercy seat. We need to understand, and time is quickly fleeing from us, that the Old Testament was the sentiments of Christ. If you believe the Old Testament, then you believe Christ. He gave us the law, He gave us the prophecies, and he gave us all the history that's contained therein. That was Christ's testimony. Now, Father affirmed that because he told Christ to say, don't think that one jot or one tittle shall anywise ways pass from the law and the testimony. But the testimony of Jesus, those sayings that he uttered while he was yet with the disciples, those themes that are going to be revisited in our generation in this last day, represent Father's opinion, and they're in direct distinction to Christ's opinion. Then after the testimony, in John 16, he says in verse 7 of John 16, nevertheless I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. You missed it, didn't you? The important word there. He said, I will send him unto you. In John 14, he tells you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. There's two manifestations of the Comforter. There's the Comforter from Calvary to just before this day, whom Christ sent to the church. And then there's the Comforter that revisits us because the Father sends him. That's why in John 6 he says, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. We're learning how to rightly divide the word of truth. You have the Old Testament, which is Christ's testimony, his standard. You have the gospel, the 3.5 years, which represents the Father's statements to us, the things that make us godly. Then you have the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. Then you have the dispensation of the Comforter whom the Father shall send. That's the entire definition of the Comforter. He says, but the Comforter whom the Father will send in my name. That's a different manifestation of the Comforter than the Comforter that I will send. Then you have the book of Revelation, which is Jesus' revelation. We talked about Joel 2, didn't we? Everybody glad? How do you get glad? You get glad by receiving the testimony of Jesus. You get glad by washing each other's feet. You get happy by doing that which Christ commanded that you do in John chapter 13. That's why in Joel 2 verse 23 it says, be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. He's already given the children of Zion. That's Israel, the transgressors that we're going to win over. He's already given them the former rain, but they don't understand it. They misinterpreted it. It didn't redeem them. They're enveloped in Pauline Christology, which has reaped a lot of confusion in the Sunday-keeping churches. The Lord said, I gave you the former rain moderately. That's the Comforter that Christ sent. But I'm going to revisit that experience with new light and new truth and new meaning. You're going to understand about Paul and Peter and James and John. And you're going to understand it in righteousness. Because I'm going to cause to come down for you the rain, which encompasses the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The former rain is the revisitation of the Spirit that the Father sends. And the latter rain represents the outpouring of the gospel that thereto pertains from the testimony of Jesus. That's the latter rain. It's never been understood before. That's why he doesn't say, I gave you the latter rain moderately. He says, I gave you the former rain. I'm going to cause it to come down for you, the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. If you know anybody like that, this is the born-again experience. We are born of God. The Lord is not going to impute iniquity to our sins. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. 2 John, verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And that's what the Lord promised you in, what was it, John chapter 13. He who receiveth the one whom I send, receiveth me. And he who receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. That's what he means. There's no confusion about Christ here. That's what he means by the doctrine of Christ. It's the testimony of Jesus. And that is what envelops you in the family of God. You see, John chapter 5, verse 22, it says, the Father doesn't judge any man, but he hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now we have full understanding of that. That text in John 5, 22. Because the standard by which you are judged comes from the Old Testament, from the Pentateuch, from the law. And that standard tells you that you have to embrace the testimony of Jesus. That is where that principle was first determined. Deuteronomy 18, we're told, whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him. All Father does is to give you his commendations so that you can do his will and become godly. He leaves the judgment to Christ. Then Christ transfers the judgment to his man, Moses. We find that also in John chapter 5. And Moses is the one who reiterates these teachings and makes them plain and understandable so that we can abide therein. David, as proven by the promptings of the Holy Spirit, legitimately identified Christ as God. But this superficially was also an error. For he made reference, according to the testimony of Jesus, to Christ. No man until the mustard seed advent has declared Christ's identity. How do we wash his feet on this? How do we clarify his inspired pronouncements? David called Christ God for the same reason that you today, in the day when Christ may be found, in the day when we have heeded his counsel to learn of me, in the day when we can confess our sins, David appropriately called Christ God, not because he, the Lord, was almighty, or all good, or even all wise, but as we have learned, because Christ was indeed godly. He suborned his will to that of the Father's. Though we, upper crust Davidians, though we, men of perfection, though we, expert Bible students, will never be confused for Jesus, Christ, or God, you and I, now with our sins confessed, reproaches exposed as our facial features, with our feet washed today, we become Christ-like. We are the godly. We become men after Christ's own heart. We become promoted from sons and daughters of Christ, from servants to his brethren. We become his brothers, sisters, and some even his mother, because we do the will of the Father. We ignore our will and do his will. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto Christ in a time when he may be found. The gospel states, Matthew 12, 49, 50, clearly resounds this Davidian theme, and I quote, and he stretched forth his hand toward his disciple, and said, behold my mother and my brother, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Matthew 12, 49, and 50, others will be saved, all with lesser rank or station in the eternal kingdom, but not as fathers, sons and daughters. Did you get that? If you're Christ's brothers and sisters and mother, then you automatically become sons and daughters of God. You become godly. I say, others will be saved, all with lesser rank or station in the eternal kingdom, but they will not be saved as fathers, sons, and daughters. We, as a divine formula for peace in the judgment, are the blessed, the seed of Abraham that is to bless the nations. For David said, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Psalms 51, 2, 3, and 12. The sinners to be instructed are obviously mutually exclusive, separate and distinct to the teachers, the men after the Lord's own heart. You see, human recalcitrance to the law doesn't condemn them. It relegates them. Should they courageously choose Christ in this new day to eternal subordinates to the godly, to those who love the law and the testimony. This is my closing summary of the study. Peace in the judgment. Thank you for listening.